people keep it if they want to. If they don't want to, they don't have to. But at least it's Father's Day. And this morning I'd like to speak to you about fathers. I'd like to speak to you about men and husbands and fathers so that we cover everybody. Now you ladies will be interested in this because you'll learn how a man ought to be. And you'll know by God's word how a husband ought to be. And you'll learn what God has to say about fathers. So that I'm sure that will prove profitable to us all as we hear it this morning. Would you look at 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and notice men. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and beginning with verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now this passage is not written to the unsaved, although it's applied to those who are not saved, who are outside of Christ. But actually, it's written to the Corinthian church, as you can see by the title of the book. And it's speaking about any man who is in Christ. Now, this statement, as short as it is a very important one. The great preacher of yesteryear, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was addressing a group from the London Stock Exchange one day, and he used this as a text verse. He said, if any man be in Christ, he said, here we are, Britain is a Christian nation, but he said, there's a great difference between one being born in a Christian nation and one who is a Christian. He says, it's like taking a coin or an ornament and covering it with gold and saying this is a gold ornament. It has a veneer or a gold leaf covering, but it is not gold. Such is a Christian who is born in a Christian nation without being a Christian entirely through. And that by that I mean that he has been born again and he is a Christian because he has Christ's life within. He's like a gold coin who is a gold coin. And he's not like a Christian who is veneered by the practice of Christianity and coming out to church or professing such a thing and has nothing but a veneer. There is evidently a vast difference. But here the Spirit of God speaks about if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Now, I'd like to just analyze this for a little while because the only way that we can really have a Christian outlook is to be a Christian. Now, the Word of God is wonderful, and the more I study it, the more I realize the import of it, the vastness of it, the wisdom of it, the truth of it. And I don't think that we'll ever really fully enter into the vast wonderfulness of the Word of God until we get to heaven. But at least we can see it in part now. And the one who truly perceives something of its value is the one who is a Christian, who is in Christ. Now, the way to become one, a man in Christ, is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as one Savior, to actually do it, to face the issue, I am a sinner, I am lost, I am going to hell unless I am saved, and I will, Lord Jesus Christ, receive you personally and know that I'm talking to you and knowing that I am receiving you and trusting you right now as my Savior. And actually do this. There is no such thing as doing it every day. There is no such thing as doing it a number of times. There is such a thing as doing it once and for all. To receive Christ means to receive Him once and for all as Lord and Savior, Lord of one's life and soul. And we do this. Now, lest anyone misunderstand, we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our souls, to direct our souls, to control our souls once and for all. We can receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives many times. We receive Him as Lord of our souls, and the commitment is eternal. Because actually what we do is say, Lord, I want you to take me, my being, my soul, my personality, my spirit, and I want you to save me for eternity. And we make a commitment to Him that He will never retract, you see. We give this over to Him, and He says, then I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He says, none can pluck you out of my hands, because it's in a commitment that's made once and for all. But with our lives, as Lord of our lives, it's a different thing. You see, because I can say right now, Lord, use me. I'm up here. I want to be used. And I could walk out of the door and say, well, I want to do what I want to do today, and you're not going to tell me what to do. So that at this moment, He's Lord of my life. But at that moment, I would become Lord of my life, or Satan. And I'd have to turn to Him again and say, Lord, I'm wrong in this. I want you to be Lord of my life, too. My living is the idea, you see. So that there can be this aspect to it. But when we're saved, we make a total commitment to Him. We say, I want you to be my Lord and my Savior at that moment. And so this is what makes a man a new creature in Christ Jesus. This is what makes him to be born again. Now notice in verse 17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, is the better word. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, he's a new creation because he's been taken from the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness, and he's been put into God's kingdom, into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And this, of course, comes by the work of Jesus Christ. It's to as many as receive him that he makes them children of God. He does this work. When I receive Christ, he translates me from this kingdom of darkness, and he places me into the domain of the Son of His love, the kingdom of the Son of His love. And so He does it. He makes a man a new creature. But He says that all things are passed away. Now, I'd like you to understand what this is. Go back to verse 15, and it says, and that He died for all, Christ died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. This is the old things passing away. I say, I don't want to live for self anymore. I want to live for God. God is my Father. Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. And I want to live for Him. The old things are passed away. Before I serve sin, and before I serve Satan, and before I serve the devil, and before I serve self, and I serve the world, and I serve everything but God. And these old things have passed away now. And I am a new creature, and no longer is this true. I want to live for you. Now, this is literally true. This literally happens. When a person receives the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes a different viewpoint. He just has to. I mean, it's something that is in him. He must do it. If he's born again, he will do it. Now, it may be very gradual, but it will be definite. It may be very slow that this takes place in its completeness, but it will be progressive. It will be, it has to be, because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, you see. He is. He might, is not, it is not written he might be, it is written he is. And all things are passed away. There is that change. And then it says in verse 17, behold, all things are become new. And if you go back to verse 15, you'll see. But they're not to live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And so all things have become new. Now you say, what does this mean? Well, I think the next verse explains it. All things have passed away, all things have become new. Exactly what does it mean? Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Now, here is the meaning of this. Henceforth, in view of the fact that a person who receives Christ is made a new creature, he knows no man after the flesh, as he knew men before, when he was just in the flesh. He doesn't look at a man as he looked at a man before. He doesn't look at any man as he looked at a man before. He can't, because he's been given this new life. And though we have known Christ after the flesh, though I looked on Jesus Christ as a natural man and I said, well, he's a great teacher, he's a great personality, and I might have said many glowing things about him, yet I don't know him this way anymore, because God has made me a new creation. And I look out of eyes that are instructed by the Spirit of God. I look out of eyes that have the new nature dwelling within. And I don't know him as I knew him before I was saved, in the flesh. All men are born in the flesh, with the fleshly nature. But when they're born again, they have the Spirit of God come in, and they're never the same. So that I don't look at men after the flesh. I don't look at Christ after the flesh, because all things have become new. Now, do you see it? Now, look. When you look at a man before you were saved, you didn't think to yourself, is that man saved or lost? Is his eternal soul going to heaven or to hell? We didn't think this way. But once we're saved, this is the first thing we think about almost, isn't it? We don't look at men as we did before, after the flesh. We don't look at Jesus Christ as we did before. And no matter how elevated our thoughts were of the Lord Jesus Christ before we were saved, truly they are exalted now, because we don't look at them as we did when we were in the flesh. All things have become new. Now, this is the premise from which we must start. If we're going to be men in Christ, if we're going to be men that are instructed of the Word of God. Now, notice verse 18, and all things are of God. So that now all things, everything that enters into one's life as a Christian, has to have its relationship to God. I have to think in relationship to God. Because I'm a new creature in Christ, it becomes automatic to think this way. It becomes automatic for me to say to the Lord, what is your will? I don't have to go to a fortune teller and say, what shall I do about this situation? I don't have to take the morning globe and look at the horoscope to see how I should conduct myself during the day. I simply have to say to the Lord, all things are of you. What do you want me to do today? This is the attitude of the new creature in Christ, you see. All things are passed away. All things have become new. And so the apostle, by the Spirit of God, says that God reconciled the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. To whom is he speaking? He's speaking to the Corinthian church. Then he's speaking to Christians. And he's saying we should be reconciled to God. What is he saying to us? He says, in view of the fact that you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, and that all things are of God, everything has to be of God now, well, look it. Why don't you be reconciled to God then in your life? Why don't you turn to God continually? Why aren't you instructed of God continually? Why isn't everything brought about to the mind of God? Be ye reconciled to God. This is what he's saying. Now, this is a tremendous message, because it instructs me then that even though I'm not, and who is perfect, yet God wants me to turn and be instructed in the things of himself. Now, that you might even feel this, that you might even sense this, that you might even have the power to do this, it is required that you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, it's required. Otherwise, you're missing the whole of life. Here is life set before us, that all things are of God, that we can reconcile our very beings to God and to his will, and what a tremendous impact we have in the world if this is true, and what direction and what perspective and what certainty when men are so moved about by everything that moves along, we can say, I'm reconciled to God. Lord, I want to do what you want, and move with a definiteness and a certainty as men. This is being a man in Christ Jesus. This is being strong. This is being one with purpose. This is being one with drive. This is one pictured here who can make a decision and know that his decision is right because he's instructed of God. Now, this is real. There need to be no wavering in our lives, no vacillating if we do what God wants. I have a friend. I won't mention his name. He's vice president of Killark Electric Company. And you know what he said to me one day? He's brought up the business from, I think it was about $50,000 a year, if I remember correctly. I'm not much good on figures. But if I remember, it's something like this. And now, of course, with the help of others and the company does, I think, $5 million worth of business a year. Now, this has been a period of 40 years, maybe, something like this. Maybe less than that. Guess it's less than that. Because I can remember when he came. And he's devoted himself to this. You know what he said to me the other day? He said, Stuart, he said, I've devoted my life to business. And he said, I made a success of it. You have devoted your life to religion. You have chosen the better part. Now, this is quite a confession for a businessman to make, I think. But this is what he said to me. How would I know to do this? How would I know to choose the better part? Now, he says it as a successful businessman. And he says it as a wealthy man. He's vice president of the company. How would I know? Except the Lord has said, be ye reconciled to me. Our thoughts are reconciled to his thoughts, and he gives us purpose and goal. That's all. I don't have any regrets in the way I've spent my life thus far in respect to God. I have regrets that I haven't been more devoted, yes. But in anything that I've directed my thoughts for God or my will or my life, I am delighted. I have no regrets, but apparently he has regrets. You see? Now, if we could learn by the experience of others, this would be a wonderful thing. But if we can learn from the Word of God, how much more wonderful, because the Word of God is truth. And he says, be ye reconciled to God. So to be a man in Christ, then we have to be in Christ as a new creature, born again by the Spirit of God. And then we can learn how to be a husband, and how to be a father, instructed by the God of all wisdom and by truth itself. It's wonderful. All right, now, as a husband, would you turn, please, to Ephesians? Now, I don't purport to... All right, turn to 1 Corinthians first. I'll show you something else. 1 Corinthians 11. I don't purport to run the gauntlet at all on this, but just to touch a few things that might be a help to us and to myself in turn. 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll establish a principle here in this third verse that will enable us to see a man's responsibility as husband and head of the house. 1 Corinthians 11:3, and I would have you know, says the apostle by the Spirit of God, that the head of every man is Christ. Now, this, of course, is a Christian. Every man's head, the one who directs that man, is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. Not just her husband, but mankind, men. And the head of Christ is God. Now, it's evident that the head of Christ was God. He said to his Father, I always do those things that please him. He said of his Father. He said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. So that the head of Christ is God. The head of every man, that is every Christian, is Christ. And we should turn to him and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? This is what he's saying. And then in turn, as far as order is concerned within the church, the head of the woman is the man. And the man is responsible both in the church and in the home in this position to be the head. This is one reason why the woman is covered. She shows that she is submissive to the man. Now, when you turn to Ephesians 5:3, that's a principle. But now in practice, Ephesians 5:3. And girls, always remember that this will be true of you. Not 5:3, 5:22. Let's start there. This must be true of you if you are to have a happy home. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. It's unto the Lord that you submit yourselves to your husband. You say, Lord, because you want it, therefore I will do it. Because you require. And you actually, literally, submit yourselves to your husbands. Now, I hope that you wives will take note of this because it's very important and it's for your own happiness. I remember a girl saying to me in Chicago one time, she says, you preach a lot. She said, I want you to tell the young people something. Now, she wasn't very old. I judge her to be maybe 26 years old. I'm guessing, but I think she's 26 years old. She had two children, as I remember. And she said to me, tell all the girls that you have opportunity to do so to be submissive to their husband. She said, I was raised as an orphan. I had a great deal of independence. I lived with an aunt. I was my own boss. I had my own source of income. And she said, I married my man. And she said, I didn't like the idea of being submissive to him at all. And I wasn't. One day, she said, I said to the Lord, Lord, I will do what you say. I will submit myself to my husband as unto the Lord. And she says, I've been happily married since then. Now, she said, I'd like you to tell the young people this and the women this. If they are not submitted to their husband, they can't be really happy until they are. Well, that's what the Word of God says. But she told me to say this to you, so I'm saying it to you. I know this she learned out of experience. We can learn it from the book, you see. We can be reconciled to God in this, to do this. And if we do it, then we will be happy because God has set up this order. It's not a question of the woman being a slave or anything like this. It's simply that this is the order God has established. And if it is done, then we're reconciled to God in this. But I'm chiefly interested in the husbands in 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And this is a position that the man has. He's head of the wife. Now, gentlemen, and you young fellows, assume this position. Assume it as your right. Assume it as your prerogative. Assume it as your God-given position. And there is such a thing as consulting with one's wife and getting her opinion, and especially if she's a wise woman, like I have. I listen to what my wife says. But the ultimate decision before God, the man is responsible for. And God holds him responsible as head of the wife. And whatever takes place with that home, God is not going to say to the wife, why did you permit this in your home? He's going to say to those of us who are husbands and who will be husbands, why did you permit this in your home? And if there's any praise to be had for a home that is run rightly, God will say to that husband, you have done well. You have acted as head of your home. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. And this is what he wants us to do. Be a lover of our wives. Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And any woman that is submitted to her husband will certainly be loved of her husband. And his consideration will be very great, you see. Because if he loves her, he won't do anything that he wouldn't do to himself. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. We can't miss out by doing this. Now, of course, this requires then that a woman have a man to whom she can be submitted happily. Otherwise, she'll think, well, this guy, I can't do what he says. Look what he's telling me to do. Well, if she has a man whom she respects and honors and can honor in her heart, she'll say, I'm glad to do what he says. He's such a wonderful man. Right? And men, be sure you have a lady that you can love, because you have to love her for a long time. You see the importance of it? And though I speak in a sense lightly, yet it's true, isn't it? And we have to consider this and realize that this is God's order. And he tells the husband to be a lover of his wife. Now, I'd like you to see one other thing in this regard. 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. Notice, once again, the man's responsibility as a husband. 1 Corinthians 14. In verses, 34 and 35. Not only are they to be lovers, but they're to be priests and ministers in the home. 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now this is why we don't have ladies taking the platform. It's quite obvious, isn't it? It says, let your women, nor praying in the church, in the public meeting, let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. Verse 35, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Now, regardless of what's done today in Christendom, the Bible still says exactly the same thing it said when it was first written here. It says, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. Okay, men, what does this do to us? This causes us to be students of the Word, then. And if we don't know the answer, we can say to our wives, well, dear, I'll look it up for you. And then get a good commentary. If we have no other source. But find out. So let them ask their husbands at home. The husbands to know the answer. This is what he's saying. They're not to ask a question out in church. This is why we didn't do it on Thursday. They encouraged the ladies to do it. Though they might have excellent questions. The men could address this from the floor. The ladies wrote it on a piece of paper. If they want to ask a question, they're not to do it in this manner, to speak out and say, what about this? They're to do it of their own husbands at home. Now, if you don't have a husband, you can ask some other man in the church. It's obvious that you have to ask someone. All right, so therefore, the man then is the priest in the church, in the home, excuse me, the minister of the word, the head of the family, the one whom God sets out to be in a position to assume this responsibility and position, and it's a high calling. This is a husband. One more thing that is of interest. 1 Timothy, please, and then I'll go into fathers. 1 Timothy 5, 8. and this is of importance too. 5 and 8, it speaks about provision. If any provide not for his own, and especially for his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. The husband must be a provider. Look at Romans, the 13th chapter, in relationship to this, and the 8th verse. Now I trust that you can be reconciled to this. I want to be reconciled to these things. The 8th verse, the man is to provide for his own. If he doesn't, he's worse than an infidel. Verse 8 of Romans 13 says, owe no man anything but to love one another. And in this our day, this is a great temptation to take out charge accounts upon charge accounts and to involve ourselves in debt and obligation, so much so that our country has a great part of its economy on paper, I suppose. And if the country would ever go bankrupt, we would be in a sorry plight. Well, he says here, by the Spirit of God, owe no man anything. We should provide. Now you say, well, I don't know if I can do that. God will enable us to do it, and I'll give you the secret in a moment or two. All right, so that then the husband is the head of the wife because God has given them this position. He's to be the minister or the priest in the home. He's to be the instructor in the word, the one who teaches. He's to be the provider. He's to be the lover of the wife. And of course, in this is involved a great deal. But I'd like to get to the fathers because my time's running out, and this is really Father's Day. Would you turn to Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and the 4th verse? Now, these are things that will reconcile us to God. Ephesians 6 and 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now here is the father assuming his responsibility as a father toward his child or children. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're not to be unreasonable, is the idea, so that your children become angry with our correction. We're to use judgment. We can admit we're wrong if we are wrong and simply say, well, I was mistaken in this particular thing. And not invoke wrath by stringency that is beyond what God expects. Not to be unreasonable. This is the thing that we have to be careful of. Now turn to Proverbs 22 and 6. Incidentally, Proverbs is full of instructions for this sort of thing, but just let me give you one verse, 22 and 6, and you'll see something of what it means to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. 22 and 6. Train up a child in the way train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train here in the Hebrew means to dedicate, to give instruction. To dedicate, to give instruction. There are two ideas involved now. Watch. See if you can understand this, because it's profitable. To dedicate and to give instruction. We can train a vine in two ways. We can take a vine that is growing out of the ground, say a watermelon vine, and we can train it up a wall and tie it with ropes and hope no one gets hit on the head with a watermelon when they get big enough. But this is against the nature of the thing, but we could train a vine that way, theoretically, I guess. Or we could take a bean vine and instead of giving it a pole, make it to crawl around the ground. We could do this. We could train it in this sense and dedicate it to this sort of a purpose. Or we can train in this sense. We can take that watermelon vine that is naturally the type that creeps along the ground, and train it so that it won't cross the path that we've made there. We let it go, take its own bend, as it were, its normal habitat, and grow along the ground as it should, and yet we train it in the sense that we keep it out of the path. We can take a bean plant and give it a pole to climb up on, and we don't want it reaching over and grabbing onto another pole, so we pull the limb in and tie it around that pole and let it continue on up. You see the two things. Now there is dedication and there is instruction, and I think the dedication is bringing the life into the conformity, training it the way it should go, but at the same time training it, letting it follow its normal trend or bend. Now, to bring it into the practical, I wouldn't want my daughter to play rock and roll if she had musical ability, we'll say. So I would say to her, now, dear, I don't think that is becoming to a Christian to do this. I dedicate her life. This is my responsibility. But because she does have ability to play, I would say, all right, now I want you to take lessons. You see the idea? All right, now take the reverse. She doesn't have music ability, so I don't say, look, you have to play the piano regardless of whether you want to or not. This isn't her natural bent. So training has these two connotations. One of dedicating the person to be instructed to a thing that you know to be true. And the other is taking it and leading it along the natural course, its natural bend, its natural talents, without stunting it, without causing it to do that which is against its very being or nature. And if we can take and bring these two things together, then we're training up the child in the way it shall go. And this is what God wants. He wants the fathers to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And when he is old, of course, he will not depart from it. God gives that wonderful promise. All right, now, my time moves so rapidly, but let's just take a few things like example. I'd like to read something to you. I read this some time ago and pulled it out of the paper. You might have read it yourself. But the example of the father, of course, is a tremendous thing. In the scriptures, we find this to be true. Where the father was off in his doctrine, where he was off in his worship, the children generally followed. And it can be set down as a general thing. John Jess, in one of his old news magazines, had this seed thought, he calls it. A car with a young couple in it careered off the highway, killing the young man and seriously injuring his 17-year-old date. The girl's mother had been uneasy all evening because she thought she had seen a bottle in the young man's pocket as they left the home. At the hospital, the girl's parents learned that the couple had been drinking. The bottle was found in the car. Leaving the hospital in a rage, the father swore that he would kill the man who had sold them the whiskey. Upon returning home, he headed for the liquor cabinet to get something to quiet his nerves. There on the shelf inside the cabinet was a note in his daughter's handwriting, "Dad, I hope you won't mind us taking your liquor tonight." Now, the lesson is obvious. The example of the father affects the children. In Ephesians 4, we're told that we should bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But our example in doing what we say should be done is of such importance that unless we do what we say should be done, there will be absolutely no effect. I won't say that. There is the possibility that there will be absolutely no effect in response of the child in doing what we say, unless we do as we teach. Now, I spoke to you about owing no man anything. I think that we can set this for example for our children. The scripture says that we should be reconciled to God in this, owe no man anything. So I say, well, I want to do it. But in this day and age, there is so much placed upon a man. There are so many demands that I can't provide for my own. And I just can't help but owe some man something. Well, the scripture again, to be reconciled to God, gives us the answer. And because my time's about up, I'll just refer to it from memory. The Word of God says that we should be content with such things as we have. Now, this is a tremendous statement. If I don't have it, to be content. So we don't have all that we'd like to have, that the people next door have, or those on television have, that they keep pushing and saying you ought to have. Supposing we don't have it. The Spirit of God says, be content with what you have. Now, this eliminates a lot of drag, doesn't it? Doesn't it? If we're content with what we have, well, then what do I need? Almost, right? If I'm content with what I have, then I don't need anything. There's nothing else I need. And God brings it down to this. And he says, now be content with what you have. Now, I'm just going to tell you something. I haven't told many people this, but when we got married, we didn't have very much. But we went down to the salvage place and bought with a few hundred dollars what we needed to furnish our home, and we still have some of it. And I think that that furniture has more fragrance about its memory than some of the things that we've gotten more recently. And God enabled us to be content with what he gave us until we could afford more. And I want to say this to you from experience, that if we ask God, I asked God when I was first married, when I got married, I said, Lord, I never want to be in debt. And I haven't been. Now, I don't take any credit for this for myself. I reject this. But simply that I ask God, Lord, don't let me be in debt. And God says, okay, you ask me, it's in my will, I won't do it. I won't let you be in debt. And God can make us, if we will be content with what we have, this is one thing, this is one answer. And the second answer is found in that famous verse, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now it requires this. I can't say, I will work when God doesn't want me to work, and say I'm seeking the kingdom of God first. Now, I'm saying when God doesn't want me to work. I'm not entering into judgment with you because I don't know what God's plan for your life. I know it for my own. If God doesn't have something in his plan for me, and I should be doing what God wants me to do, if I seek what God wants me to do first, he will give me the other thing. He will give me what is necessary so that I won't be in debt. He says it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He says it. We don't have to quarrel with him. He says it. And if we will do this, this will answer this mighty problem. Owe no man anything. And to be an example to our children, this is one of the things that we can do. And it will have other happy results on our family, of course. But my time's up. So let's have a...
Certainly say it's a pleasure to be with you again tonight. It's always a pleasure and a joy and a privilege to open the Word of God that we might glean something together. Some time ago, I was talking with some colored brethren, and we have some nice fellowship together. I've been going to a little colored meeting out in Wellston for their Friday night children's meeting for some time. And I've enjoyed this fellowship with them, and some of these dear brethren who know and love the Lord have come up with some pretty good thoughts. They told me one day that they had received some ministry from a visiting colored man that about direction. And it got me to thinking, and I started looking up in Scripture the various kinds of direction in the Word of God. I first started thinking, well, how many directions are there? How many directions are there? Well, there's up and down, right, left, forward, backward, in, out, north, south, east, west. And when you start looking up the Scriptures, where these words are in the Word of God, you'd be here a couple of days. So I've just chosen a few of them tonight. So don't worry, we're not going to be here 2 days. But I'd like for you to turn with me. We're going to turn to a number of Scriptures tonight. Turn with me, first of all, to the very first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 12. This is about a man by the name of Abraham. God spoke to this man when he was in a heathen country. Just like God speaks to sinners today, whether it be in St. Louis or anywhere else on this earth, this is a heathen land or a heathen country. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. God spoke to this man, Abraham, and says, get out. I've got something far better for you. I've got a land, it's a promised land, and it's yours for the taking. Just follow me. Would you go? We read that Abraham went. He left his family behind. And he went out into a land not knowing whether he went. But God gave him that direction. And he obeyed. God gave him a promise at that time. I'll give this land to you and to your seed. And we read that he was 75 years old. Later on in Scripture, we find that there was a difference between Abraham's age and his wife's age. She was 10 years younger than he. She and Sarah was 65 at this time. No children. And God says, I'll give that land to you and to your children, to your seed. There's a promise. Well, it was past the time of her bearing children. How many of you ladies in the audience tonight, 65 years and older, would bear a child? Well, would you scoff at that if God said, I'll give you a child? But we read that Abraham believed God. He believed God. Abraham left And he went into this land. He was following God. And 24 years later, he still didn't have a child. He was 99 years of age, Abraham was. And Sarah was 89. When God said, "You're going to have a child again." That's when Sarah laughed. She laughed under her breath. And the angel of the Lord took her to task. He said, "Is anything too hard for God?" But over in Hebrews chapter 11, that wonderful faith chapter, it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And he went out not knowing whither he went. But Sarah gave birth to a child when she was 90 years of age, Isaac. And Abraham was 100 years of age. God is not slack concerning his promises. What he has promised, he is able to fulfill. You know, I think this is a lot, speaks to me about salvation. I was like Abraham, down in a heathen country. My condition before God was deplorable. I was a sinner. I was born in sin. And I practiced sin because I loved it. And everyone does that are in the flesh. God says, "I have a promise for you. The promise I have for you is that